Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The younger ones have Sunday school and there are facilities upstairs for those with tiny children. And you can see and hear the sermon up there and join with us fully in that. So please do avail yourselves of those facilities. So Hebrews 9, let us pray now as we ask for God's help in the study of the scriptures. Blessed are you, O Lord, great God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you because you are pure and holy and without blemish. We praise you because in your purity and holiness there abides a light that shines truth into our being. Bless now this congregation with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of purity, holiness, and truth. And by that Spirit, through this word that we have opened before us, cleanse our consciences from dead works and empower us to serve you as we ought. Grant these mercies for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Is your heart pure? Truly? Really? Absolutely, completely pure? Is your heart so pure that there is no unworthiness, no impurity, no imperfection, no flaw, no spot, no blemish, nothing to cause you any shame, nothing that needs to be hidden from those around you? Is your heart so pure this morning that you would be content for everyone here to see into your heart, to observe what is found there? Everything that has passed through your heart this past week, every thought, every desire, every motive, every choice, every movement, every passage of your heart, would you be happy for everyone, let us say, just here this morning, to see your heart? If you have any hesitation in answering that question with an emphatic yes, then how will it be when you have to stand before the God of heaven and give account for your life before his burning and consuming and devastating purity? If we want to hide what is in our hearts from those around us, fellow human beings with impure hearts, if we even want to hide what is in our hearts from ourselves because we cannot face up to the truth about our own hearts, then what hope have we on that great day? That great day which will most surely come, where the piercing gaze of God will see into the core of your very being. We know what many people will seek to do on that day. We read it in Revelation 6. Kings of the earth, great men, rich, commanders, mighty men, slaves, free men. They will hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But you see, it will be a vain endeavor to try and find a cave where you can hide your impure heart from the gaze of God. It will be a vain endeavor to call upon mountains to cover you, because the gaze of the one who is piercing through into your heart is the creator of the mountains and the caves and the rocks, and he can sweep them aside and pierce right through and see the truth about you, about me. We've already studied this, haven't we, from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So is your heart pure? Only the pure in heart will see God. We read that in Matthew 5:8, didn't we? Blessed, made happy by God himself, are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. But the flip side is true also. If we are not pure in heart, we will not see God. As we read in Revelation 9 earlier on, only those who are clothed in white robes can stand before the throne and gaze upon the majesty of God without being consumed. You have to be clothed in white. You have to share the same radiance that comes out from God himself. Otherwise, we cannot abide in his presence. And don't think to yourself, oh, well, I don't mind if I don't see God. That's okay. I'll just sort of sidle on by and go unnoticed. No, you won't. We must all give account to God. We will all have to stand before him. And the alternative to seeing God and basking, as we sang earlier in our hymn, in the glory of his presence and gazing upon the ineffable, the alternative to that is not merely failing to see God, it is seeing only evil, seeing only wickedness, seeing only darkness, seeing only despair. You see, in this age, everything's mixed. Good and evil, right and wrong, light and darkness. Yes, it is all mixed, but not in the age to come. That great day will be a day of separation. And all that is impure, all that is unworthy, will be separated away from God and cast into the darkness of eternal judgment. The alternative to seeing God is not merely failing to see him. It is opening your eyes and gazing into despair for all eternity. And the alternative to being clothed in white is not being clothed in slightly less than white garments. No, it is being unclothed forever. And it is abiding in eternal nakedness, exposed to the reality of our own sinful hearts. Let him who is wicked be wicked still. Let him who is unworthy be unworthy still. Let him who is impure, impure be impure still. We will simply be what we are, divested of all the good that God has given us and left to ourselves. No remedy, no end. Everlasting destruction. So is your heart pure? Are you ready to meet God? Old Covenant Israel recognized the need for this purity. And yet they understood that it was continually beyond their grasp. They were reaching for it, striving for it, knowing that they needed it, wanting to have it, but never getting it. They knew they had to be pure and clean in order to enter the presence of God. But the difficulty even of attaining an outward purity was almost perpetually beyond them. So many things made them unclean, even in their flesh, before they could even begin to consider purity of heart. It's one of the great reasons why you should read the book of Leviticus, hard going though it is. Because every fresh paragraph and every fresh page and every fresh chapter and every fresh verse is telling you the same thing. Maybe you thought you were nearly clean, but now you know that you are really not clean at all. Maybe yesterday you were nearly clean, but tomorrow you'll be even more dirty. Maybe the day after tomorrow you might get close to being outwardly clean, but the moment you get close, you slip back into all the filthiness again. It was virtually impossible for any of them to be clean. You know, it's a wonder to me when you read through Leviticus that any of the priests were ever clean enough to go into the holy place at all. Think about all the things that made them unclean. Here are just a few from Leviticus. Any skin disease or imperfection of the skin or flesh. Coming into contact with any kind of dead body. eating any unclean food, of which there were many different types, wearing clothes with mixed fibers, well, I pretty much excludes all of us here this morning, going through a menstrual period, or touching anyone who is in that condition, or is coming out of that condition, or having any kind of issue of blood, or any kind of issue of anything, pretty much, or touching anything that a person who has that issue of blood, or has that menstrual period, or has that discharge of whatsoever it may be, if you touch anything they've touched, or sit on anything they've sat on, or lie on anything they've lain on, you become unclean. If you suffer from any kind of deformity of the body, if you have recently delivered a child, if you have even entered a dwelling which is unclean or has an unclean person in it, it makes you unclean. How did they ever stay clean? We could continue at great length with that list. That's just a cursory glance. And all of those things merely covered outward purity. It didn't even begin to touch the heart. How was it ever going to be possible to attain a purity that enabled a person to enter into the presence of God according to this system? And last time we studied the first 10 verses of chapter 9. And we saw how it was almost impossible. Indeed, only once a year was one member of the congregation allowed to enter into God's presence for a few minutes. And when he did, he went in representing the people with fear and trepidation, having gone through enormously elaborate preparation rituals in order just to get in the place. And when he went in, all the people were gathered round, listening, waiting, watching, because if he died, that meant they were all dead. He was their representative. And that is why they eagerly awaited, and we'll come back to this at the end of chapter 9. That is why they eagerly awaited for him to come out. And there was this tremendous sigh of relief if he actually came out from the presence of God. Whew, he's been in there for just a few minutes and he made it out. The purity on offer in that system was fleeting, superficial, merely fleshly, and so easily lost. And this system was the best that men could do by their own efforts. It was God ordained. It was given by God. It was the best that was on offer for humanity, relying on our efforts. All other human invented ways are even more flawed. Think of the ways that men and women today, that we try to make ourselves feel clean, try to make ourselves feel good inside, to give yourself that sort of warm, fuzzy feeling, I'm a good person inside. What do? We pop a little bit of cardboard in the recycling and we feel good about ourselves. I've done my bit for the environment. Seriously, we do. We give a little bit of money to charity and we think, I've done a bit of good. I've helped somebody. My £10, my £15 has gone to help a child, and so, and it will have done. And it, in itself, it's not a bad thing, but do we really think that makes us pure? We do an act of kindness for somebody, an elderly person, a needy person, a weak person, a frail person. We feel good. We speak out against injustice. We feel good. We try hard to do some righteous deed. We feel good. We keep a promise and we tell ourselves, oh, I'm really faithful, forgetting about the hundreds we've never kept. We compare ourselves with others and we feel good because it's always easy to find someone who is more impure than me. A bit like somebody who is coated with mud from head to toe, except maybe just a little spot here, and he finds somebody who's coated from head to toe with no spot there of cleanness, and he thinks, oh, I'm clean, look. That's what we do. Is God impressed? Is God impressed? What about the heart? What about the heart? And remember this idea that purity of heart is about outweighing the bad in our lives with the good. If only we can do enough good, if we can put enough good in the scales to outweigh the bad, that will make us right with God. Pretty much every human invented religion and way of living is all about that. But when we apply the metaphor of purity, that is completely flawed, isn't it? Imagine if a cleaner applied that principle who was cleaning your home. Well, I know the upstairs toilet has still got brown feces all over it, but I cleaned the downstairs one. And I cleaned the neighbours. So that's two against one. The two clean ones outweighs the one dirty one, doesn't it? That's how it works, isn't it? The good outweighs the bad? No, it doesn't. It's completely unacceptable. And we can't even do that anyway. As if we could ever have more good deeds over against bad deeds, more righteousness over against unrighteousness. That's laughable in itself, even if that were possible. But if it were possible, it still wouldn't make us pure. We have to be pure. Completely pure. Absolutely pure. Remember that hymn we sang at the beginning? What a hymn. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within his searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on God. You've got to be absolutely pure. Pure in heart. And which of us then for a single day can claim that we have lived as those who are pure in heart? So whether it is the best of systems that depend on our efforts, like the old covenant scheme, which God himself ordained, or the lesser ways, all the lesser ways that men make for themselves, we find that purity of heart is completely beyond us. We cannot attain it. So do we give up in despair? Is all lost? Is there a way to be pure in heart? Is there a way to have my conscience cleansed? Oh, yes, indeed, there is. There is a way that man can rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. There is a way, and it is the way of Jesus Christ. His way is the way to purity. And that's what we're going to think about in our remaining time this morning. It's a joyful contemplation that there is a way for your heart to be made completely pure, ready for glory. Let's look at it together. Verse 11 and following. Firstly, it is a perfect way. Verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. What a contrast then is here. But Christ came as high priest. Christ's way to purity is not like the way prescribed in the Old Testament. It is completely new. It doesn't suffer from any of the flaws or imperfections of the old. That's why it's repeated at the beginning of verse 15. He is the mediator of the new covenant. This is all brand new in Christ. A new way, a better way, a way to purity. And how is this so different? What characterizes this way to purity? First of all, verse 11, it is perfect. It is a perfect way. And the word perfect here applies to every shade of meaning of this word. We've mentioned many times in different sermons that the word perfect in Scripture has shades of meaning. But here in this verse, it takes on all those shades of meaning. Perfect in the sense of mature. This is the mature way. The old covenant way was just the baby way. This is the mature way. Also perfect in the sense of complete. The old covenant way was always incomplete. Lots of blind alleys, lots of dead ends, lots of unfinished business. But here in Christ, it's a perfect way. It's a complete way. It's done and dusted and finished. But most gloriously, perfect in the sense of possessing the perfection of the divine. All the ways of the old covenant were all flawed because they involved sinful human beings in doing various actions. Oh, not with this way. For this way is the way of perfection. Resting on the shoulders of the perfect one. And that's the particular emphasis here, isn't it? Read again verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It is the tabernacle that is perfect here. And the tabernacle in question is, of course, the body of Christ himself. The dwelling place of God on earth, the body of Christ himself. That is perfect. And what a contrast with the old covenant. You see, the tabernacle and later the temple had to be made with tremendous care to the precise specification of God and with the minimum possibility of human defilement. There was a concern that the tabernacle and then the temple that replaced it later should be undefiled. So, none of the artistic work of Bezalel and Aholiab, these were the two men in Exodus 31 that God gives this incredible artistic ability to. But Bezalel and Aholiab had to be artists like no other artists. Most artists are told, off you go, use your imagination. Off you go, spread your wings. Off you go, express yourself. And Aholiab and Bezalel were told, off you go. No imagination, no wing spreading, and don't you dare express yourself. You do it exactly as I tell you. Exactly, down to the thread. No impressionism in the tabernacle. No surrealism in the tabernacle. No abstract art in the tabernacle. Just exactly to the prescription of God. So he gives the gifts to these men and he tells them exactly how it is to be done. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that when we come to the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, we are told that no hand tools were allowed on site. It's a very interesting reference. 1 Kings 6 verse 7, the temple when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. No hand tools on site. No memory of the involvement of human hands in preparing these stones. Okay, there's a recognition that it had to happen in the quarry. You've got to get the stone out of the quarry, and it's okay to prepare the stones there. But once they're out on the temple site, no hand tools. And it's a reminder. This isn't the work of men, this is the work of God. I was thinking about this. Imagine they got a stone on site and it wasn't quite right. I mean, they couldn't just get the old JCB and truck and ship it back down to the quarry. They had to carry this thing, drag it all, however they did it. I mean, the amount of work and effort. There was a very good reason to get it right first time, wasn't there, in that particular instance of construction. But you see the point. No human hands. Exodus 20, at the end of the chapter, they're told to build an altar where the sacrifices will be made. And this is where you're going to meet with God. And they're told to make this altar out of stones that are unhewn. Natural stone. No human hand. No chisels. No iron tool. Because if man has an involvement in whatever is being done, that defiles it. That means it's flawed. So there is this great concern then that the place where men come to meet with God would not be defiled with any uncleanness. But we have to ask ourselves, was it effective? Did any of these measures really make the meeting point between man and God, heaven and earth, pure and clean? Was it a perfect way to purity? Well, the writer to the Hebrews has reminded us again and again and again, no, it wasn't. Because even the hands of the high priest that offered up the sacrifices were defiled hands. And the blood that he shed had to be sprinkled on him first before anyone else. This is no real way to purity at all. Step forwards Jesus. the perfect tabernacle. Not made with human hands at all. Not of this creation. Not just no human imagination here, but no human involvement. Not just no human hand tools on site, but no human hand tools at all. No human tools at all. Not just using materials untouched by man, but not even using materials of this creation at all. That's a description of the virginal conception of Jesus Christ. Isn't that absolutely marvelous? Isn't that what it says here? A more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, not of this creation. Jesus was not a son of Adam. He was not a son of Joseph. He was the Son of God. Born not of the will of man, not of human flesh, but born of God, John 1. He is the head of a new human race that is absolutely pure from conception onwards. The chain that ties humanity to sin, smashed forever. And that is why the virginal conception and birth of Jesus Christ is not a silly fairy story. It's absolutely essential. If he's just a child of Adam like the rest of us, he's impure like the rest of us. He has sin in his heart just like the rest of us. He can save nobody. He's no better than Moses or Aaron or David or any of the champions of the old covenant. Thank God it's not true. He is perfect. Not of this creation. Not defiled. But you see, there's even more than that. It's not just that Jesus is not defiled. It is that Jesus is undefilable. He cannot be defiled. Isn't that absolutely magnificent? That we have a human being here who cannot be made impure. Do you remember those verses in Haggai 2 where the question is posed, you know, what happens to the priest if he's carrying meat in his garment and he touches somebody or something that's unclean? What happens to the meat that he's carrying in the fold of his garment? Does it become clean or does it become unclean? When it touches the unclean, it becomes unclean. Even somebody or something that is undefiled, when it comes into contact with that which is defiled, it becomes unclean. Was that true of Jesus? Now we know he was undefiled. We know that he was created absolutely pure. But as he's living in this world, he's coming into contact with defilement all the time, isn't he? Does that make him unclean? Wonderful story in Mark 5, isn't there? A woman with an issue of blood. Oh dear, poor woman, she's unclean. She's got an issue of blood that won't stop for 12 years. She's been unclean 12 years. Cut off from the assembly of God's people, never allowed in to worship, not allowed to associate with anybody. Nobody would even touch her or go anywhere near her or sit on any chair she'd sat on or lie in any bed she'd lain in or wear any garments or clothing that she'd been involved with. What a terrible condition to be in. She's a picture of you and me. That's how we are. We're just unclean. We're living, breathing, walking, unclean things. There's nothing perfect about us. Whatever we touch, we make it unclean. Whoever we are with, we make them unclean. Stick us on a perfect island where there is absolute purity, no death. And immediately we land, everything will start dying. And everything will start getting diseased. And everything will start being defiled. Because whatever you touch, whatever I touch, we ruin it. We destroy it. We defile it. But here is Jesus, and this woman, she comes to him, and she touches the hem of his robe. And you see the reader of that account, if he's a Jew, he's going, no, no, please don't, no. He's our only hope. If you touch him, he'll become defiled. He can't save us. He can't rescue us. He can't help us. He's going to be like the rest of us. But you see, she touches his garment. And immediately she is made clean. The undefiled and undefilable one makes the defiled one completely clean. We often miss the whole point of that account by thinking that it's just a matter of healing some disease. Oh, no, no. This is about being cleansed from the inside, being made absolutely pure. And she knew it. And Jesus knew that virtue, and that's the word that's used, isn't it? Virtue had gone out of him. That's a good translation. Purity, righteousness, goodness, it had gone out of him into this woman. She had become clean. She shared his purity. From that moment on, that woman was as pure as Jesus, as ready for heaven as Jesus, as clean as Jesus. That's the gospel, a perfect way to purity. Secondly, it's a profound way to purity. Look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The problem with the old way to purity and with all the ways of men is that our ways are not profound enough. They do not get to the heart of the problem of impurity. They deal only with what is on the surface. And if there is ever any effort to get deeper, it always ends in failure. We just don't have the tools or the resources at our disposal to get deep enough to deal with the profound problem of our impurity. It's rather like trying to access a gold mine and saying there's gold 500 meters down, half a kilometer down, there's gold. And you think, oh, goody. Now, here you are. Here are your tools. And you give him a knife and fork. Off you go. Find the gold. It's there. Well, was there ever a thankless task, a more thankless task than that? And perhaps the most sensible response would just be to chuck the knife and fork away and give up before you start. Tragically, that's what many people spend their lives doing, scraping away with a knife and fork, thinking that they can get through 500 meters of solid rock, of the impurity of our own heart, to get to the heart of the problem. What a ridiculous effort. And all these scrapings away at the surface and all these celebrations that we go in for. Oh, look, I've scraped away half a millimeter. How are you doing? It is laughable, isn't it? The way we make this ridiculous effort to try and make ourselves pure, we cannot do it. It's not profound enough. The blood of goats and calves, a few kind deeds and truthful words, a bit of charitable giving and recycling, it all comes to the same thing in the end, hacking at the rock which is our heart with a knife and fork. No wonder no human tools were allowed on site. I don't care, you get the biggest JCB in the world. The reality is we cannot access the problem. We just don't have the resources. We can't afford what is needed. The expense is too great. The resources are beyond our capacity, and the result is pitiful. So step forward, Jesus, the way to purity, which is profound. He suffers from no lack of resources. What does he bring with him into the presence of God? Verse 12, not the blood of bulls and calves, not these resources which were completely inadequate for the job, but what does he bring? His own blood. He brings his own blood. This undefiled blood, this pure blood, this spotless blood, this divine blood, this holy blood, this beautiful blood, this blood that is priceless. He brings that. This is how Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been redeemed, verse 18, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Blemishless, spotless, priceless blood. Divine blood, holy blood, the blood of the Son of God himself. And remember what blood represents in Scripture. It represents the life, the essence, the power of a person. Which is why touching blood made a person unclean. You must never drink blood. You must never eat blood. You must never touch blood. Why? Because that is the life. That is why touching a dead body is so utterly repugnant to the Jew. Because you're coming into contact with that which is without life. The blood is not pumping around. It's utterly unclean. It's completely unacceptable to God. Death is unacceptable to God because God is life. Death is the ultimate manifestation of what is unclean and unworthy because God is life. And here is Christ, and he brings into the most holy place his own life. That's his blood. His own being, that's his blood. His own essence, that's his blood. Who he is, that's his blood. That which pumps around his own body, his blood. And he offers it to God for his people. And he says, this is blood that can cleanse. This is blood that can purify. He brings to God then power and holiness and glory and righteousness and purity. And he lays it out on behalf of his people. He sacrifices himself in our place. And by this means, he accesses the core of our being with a power that is unrivaled. Christ's way to purity is profound enough to get to the very heart of his people, because his precious blood is precious enough to penetrate and cleanse deep within our being. So we have perfect blood, and we have a perfect way and a profound way. Thirdly, we have a powerful way. Verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, the way of the old covenant is described in verse 13. Notice that it is not dismissed as meaningless or worthless. There was some value in what was done at God's command. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, does some kind of sanctifying. It does purify the outward flesh of a person temporarily. But look at the contrast, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Here is power. And notice how the power in verse 14, if you look at the verse there and how it is structured, the power is focused particularly on the triunity of God himself. God, the Holy Trinity, is unleashing his power in order to cleanse his people. See the three persons of the Trinity there. It is the spotless blood of Christ Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, that is offered up, not the blood of animals. The first part of the triunity, as it were, in the old covenant was the blood of animals, but in the new, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. But then notice, secondly, verse 14, how it is the eternal Spirit that is the agent of this offering. Not a sinful priest who first has to try and cleanse himself before seeking to cleanse others. No, Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is the agency of the offering. And then notice, thirdly, that the offering is made directly to God the Father. In the heavenly tabernacle, not merely in an earthly tent. So in the old covenant, you've got the blood of animals being brought by a sinful high priest into a merely earthly tent. And in the new covenant, you've got the blood of the divine Son being brought by the eternal Holy Spirit into the very presence of the Father. And notice the outcome of the application of this power. Your conscience is cleansed. The conscience is cleansed. Did you hear that? We all know what it's like to get really, really dirty. And when you've got really, really dirty, the shower afterwards feels really good, doesn't it? It really does feel good. When you get really sweaty and grimy with some hard labor, I was always taught as a boy, unless you're sweaty and grimy, you haven't done a day's work. Get on with it, boy. I knew how to work, I really did. But then the bath at the end of the day, we used to have baths in those days, didn't we, when we were boys? Oh, it was fantastic. You saw all that muck floating on the top. And you thought, that's come off me and it's all going to go down the plug hole. Of course, you had to rinse the bath at the end, didn't you? Otherwise, you got into trouble. No, I'm not a lady. No prizes for observing that correctly. But I just wonder for a woman what that first bath after childbirth must be like. Now, you've got yourself all sweaty and grimy and maybe other things as well. And you get into that nice, lovely bath. And you just clean off completely. You feel human again, don't you? What about applying that to your conscience? Having your conscience cleansed. That part of you that is always chafing and rubbing and irritating and frustrating you inside. That bit of you that's nagging at you and telling you you're wrong and there is this and there is that and the other. What about having your conscience cleansed? What about God the Holy Spirit cleansing your conscience with the precious blood of God the Son in the presence of God the Father? To the satisfaction of God the Father. Do you know, as I was preparing this, I thought to myself, what a cleaning party that is. God the Holy Spirit with the blood of God the Son to the satisfaction of God the Father. I remember having to clean our rooms at camp when I was a boy. We used to get marked very severely, a bit of a cobweb in the top left corner, tap not polished. We used to even get marked on the windows, young people hanging out of windows three stories up to try and get that little spot at the top corner because you didn't want to get marked down. Consequences for losing were too serious. Washing up for 60 people, that was hard work. Didn't want that. Even with all the fun of flicking the towels at your mates while you were doing it, that didn't make up for it. Have you ever seen a group of top cleaners at work? I find that very satisfying. They really know how to clean. But here is the best cleaning party you will ever meet. God the Holy Spirit with God the Son to the satisfaction of God the Father. I mean, the marks at the end are off the scale, aren't they? Do you know what that feels like? Do you know what it feels like to have your conscience clean inside? 100%, says God, totally pure. That's what's on offer. And furthermore, we've run out of time, but furthermore, this is a permanent way. Did you notice that at the end of verse 12? Having obtained eternal redemption. Now, we might say this is inevitable in light of the perfection, the profundity, the power of this cleansing work. How can it fail to be permanent? It's got to be permanent. What an encouragement to dwell on this, that your conscience is permanently cleansed. Think about the priests in the temple, in the tabernacle. What did they do the moment they had finished the sacrifices? Have you thought about that? What did the priests do the very moment that they finished one round of sacrifices? I'll tell you what they did. They started preparing for the next ones. Whoopee! We've just done all these sacrifices. We've just sprinkled all this blood all over the place with these hyssop branches and all of that. And we've gone through this massive ritual to cleanse ourselves. And then what do we have to do later on? Oh, we have to do it all over again. And what do we have to do tomorrow? We have to do it all over again and all over again and all and on and on and on. We'll come to this in chapter 10, but listen to this. They can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then they would have ceased to be offered. What did Jesus do when his blood had been offered up? He sat down on the mercy seat in the holy place and made himself jolly comfortable. He said, my offering is satisfactory. It meets the Father's requirements. And that is why we are told it is a once for all sacrifice that purchases eternal redemption. Not temporary like the Old Testament sacrifices. Not temporary like the redemption from Egypt. Not temporary requiring that it all be done all over again. This is permanent cleansing. This is the kind of cleaning job that puts all cleaners out of work forever. This renders the heart and consciences of God's people utterly impervious to any stain of sin at any time and for any reason. Think about that. When Jesus has finished cleansing your conscience, you cannot be stained with sin ever again. I recently fell for some marketing. It said, buy these bulletproof trousers. They are impervious to everything. Water, stains, drink, mess, slop. Do you know, they're pretty good. I have to say, I wore them away on holiday, and then usually I can be a bit sloppy on planes and all of that sort of thing. These trousers are still clean. Pretty good. But I bet you I will stain them. I mean, if anybody can stain trousers, it will be me. But you know, when Jesus has finished cleaning your conscience, it can never, ever, ever be stained with sin again. What a permanent way to purity. Christ's way renders the hearts of his people impervious to the stain of sin, so that the sins we commit cannot render us in need of fresh cleansing. This is an eternal redemption. And you say, well, that's a bit of a dangerous doctrine, isn't it? Oh, yes, it is. And we believe it. But it does lead us into our final statement, just very briefly. We have to cover it at the end of verse 14. Because having cleansed our consciences are cleansed from good works to serve the living God. Yes, we are impervious to sin's stain, and any sins we commit do not stain our consciences anymore. But we live a new kind of life. This is a productive way of purity. It produces real change of living. It changes the disposition of the heart. It makes the cleansed one in conscience sensitive to sin and motivated and empowered to serve the living God. That never happened in the Old Testament, did it? Were the hearts of all the people in the Old Covenant transformed by the blood sprinkled in the most holy place? No, they weren't. But this New Testament cleansing is perfect and profound and permanent and powerful, as we've seen, which means it is also productive, leading to a change of heart and life. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, stands in the midst of the Beatitudes, which describes the attitudes and behavior that characterize those who have been cleansed by the powerful blood of Christ. People who are pure in heart, they are also humble. They also mourn for sin. They are also merciful, pitiful people. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the kinds of people that are produced by this cleansing blood of Christ. For anyone who thinks he has been cleansed in the perfect, profound, powerful, and permanent way of Christ and yet carries on sinning without a care, he is seriously deceived. No, we will be cleansed in conscience from dead works to serve the living God. No more messing about with tidbits of good works, trying to make ourselves clean by our own efforts. No, no. Now there is a powerful and permanent change in our hearts. The profound and perfect blood of Christ has worked within us so that we are really producing good works that glorify God in our lives. So is that you? Does it describe you? Has your heart been cleansed? Is your conscience pure? Do you know, this can be your experience right now. The eternal Trinity of the Godhead, the greatest cleaning party that has ever been, is ready to come and clean your heart right now. And what you must do is simply confess that your efforts are worthless, throw away your knife and fork, recognize that only Christ can do it. Ask him that in his perfect, profound, powerful, permanent, and productive way, he will cleanse your heart. Yes, you have to surrender all to him, including all your powerless and useless cleaning equipment. But will you do it? If you do it, then even in these moments right now, your heart is pure. You are ready to meet God. Amen.